The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, and your love and compassion, you have brought us out of the world into your holy presence again this day. And we come in joyous thanksgiving that you have redeemed us in Christ, that you have called us into your church and kingdom, that you have named us after Jesus. We are Christians, sons and daughters of the Most High God. We rejoice in your grace, and we come before you as your children to hear your voice again this day. Grant unto us by the gracious work of your Spirit that our ears might be open to hear the voice of our God, that what you have for us might be written upon our hearts, where it might take root and grow and bear fruit, so that we might live as your faithful children, as disciples of Jesus Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word from 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. This is the gospel of our Lord. Today we have come to the final paragraph of Jesus' instructions to the apostles before he sends them throughout Israel preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They're to visit the towns and villages while he goes on elsewhere and preaches. They're to take it out and cover, in some length of time, we don't know how long, most of the territory, at least of Galilee, and probably down into Judah too. They're to preach that the Messiah has come, and his kingdom is at hand. And as they are preached, they also are given authority by Jesus to heal the sick and cast out demons and to cleanse the lepers, even as he has been doing so. Their stay in a town would be determined by whether or not people in the town supported them. If they went into a village and nobody offered them a bed for the night or meal to eat, then they would go to the next village. But on their way out, they would pronounce a curse on that village. It refused to receive the gospel of Jesus. Before Jesus sends them on this mission, he warned them that in doing so, he is sending them out like sheep among wolves. Again, if I were Peter or John and listening to this, I would probably be thinking, as Jesus says, I'm going to send you out to preach. I want you to go to all the villages and towns, and I'm going to give you power over demons and every disease, and you can even raise the dead. And I'm probably thinking, boy, this is going to be fun. Yeah, wow, watch us victorious. And then Jesus says, hold up, you're going like sheep among wolves. Most of us know what wolves do to sheep. All of a sudden, it's not so much fun. There's going to be a challenge to this preaching of the gospel. Because these apostles are to be so identified with Jesus, the world will treat them like it treats Jesus. Since the world prefers darkness to light, fake news to truth, Jesus prepares the apostles for persecution. Here he says, is what it's going to be like for you to follow me and to preach my gospel at this time in this place. Now, you and I are not apostles. While the primary purpose of this passage is to prepare the apostles for the trials that they face, it is also, though, relevant to us. We are a part of the church built upon the apostles. So we identify with them as they identified with Jesus. The apostolic doctrine is the doctrine that we hold and teach and live. And we are here today as priests before the face of God and his holy temple. So a few minutes ago, we sang a robust psalm calling for judgment upon all those who persecute the church. Priest in the temple of God. By the way, that psalm goes quite well with what we read in 1 John. Because we love our brothers who are persecuted, we gather together in church and pray for God to protect them and execute judgment against their persecutors. Do you think the persecutors will like this psalm? Do you think that if we were living in, I can think of a dozen countries right now, and it got out that we were praying this psalm, that those in authority would be altogether happy with us? Do you know what those Christians are praying about our regime? They're praying that that God would grind your faces into the ground like dung. That's what we prayed. Reckon they would come for us? Probably. It's a day of reckoning, isn't it? I used reckon once too often. Okay. So, we, like the apostles, are to be conformed to Jesus. We are renewed in his image. And that is, the Spirit is working in us to make us like Jesus as it worked in the apostles to make them like Jesus. And so it is as true for us today and for the church in many places where it is persecuted as it was for the apostles during their day, that as those around us think of Jesus, as we are identifying with Jesus, so they will think of us. Okay? As those around us think of Jesus, if we are accurately reflecting Jesus and being conformed to Jesus, so they will think of us. And today's lesson, as if what we had not heard was serious enough, Jesus takes an even more somber tone. Jesus says some things here that sometimes are called hard sayings. Like, that's difficult. Some would even call what he says here harsh. He speaks of violence against his people, divisions within families, cross-bearing, which certainly points to pain and suffering. Again, the first application of Jesus' statement is for the apostles. They are going to get these things. They are going to be excluded from their own families. They are going to be subject to violence. They are going to pick up the cross, and some of them are going to be crucified on it, as Jesus was. So the warning is, first of all, to them. This, Jesus says, is what I'm calling you to. But the warning is also for all of us throughout all times who are disciples of Jesus Christ. All times. When Jesus calls us to follow him, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he calls us to die. To self, the world, the flesh, and to be raised again to new life to Jesus. That's the call of the gospel. It's always the call of the gospel. Away with this heretical nonsense that Jesus calls us to a life of personal fulfillment and health and riches now and forever and ever. Amen. Okay? Thankfully, for most of us, we live in a land where there's not persecution. We are very prosperous. We give thanks to God for his gifts and pray that we would be good stewards of it. But this is not usual for the church through most of history. We must listen carefully to what Jesus says. This doesn't mean that all Christians face the same amount and intensity of opposition. The more the gospel influences a society, the less opposition there will be to Christians. But the less the gospel influences a society, and more the darkness of the kingdom of Satan rears its head, the more the church will be hated. As the darkness hates the light, so the darkness of Satan is opposed to the light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So let's begin today. You thought I'd already started, hadn't you? Let's begin today with Jesus' statement that he came to bring a sword and not peace. Isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Well, yes, he is. But the enemy of God, the enemy of righteousness, and of God's reconciliation to man wants to keep the world in darkness. He cannot abide the light. Think of what the Roman Empire was at this time in history when these words were spoken. Idolatry was present everywhere. Temples in every city to all kinds of unimaginable gods were present. Temples even to the genius of Caesar, where he is worshipped as a god. Caesar, in fact, was claimed to be the ultimate lord before whom all men were to bow. I need not even mention the immorality of the era, do I? It was horrendous. Into this context, the apostles will come, claiming that Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. I think N.T. Wright is right when he does his little book on Luke, when he says that Luke patterns his prologue deliberately in opposition to what the Roman world thought. That Caesar was Lord. And right at the beginning, Luke says, here in the days of Caesar comes the true Son of God, who is Lord of lords and King of kings. They knew they were challenging Rome, its empire, and they were doing it intentionally. Paul will write later that what stands behind the idols are Satan and his demons. So the Christians went through Rome and said, you're not king, Jesus is. Your gods are not gods, they are demonic forces that are tricking you into worshiping them. Wow. Can you think of a more startling message for a world to hear? Your king isn't who you think he is. Your gods aren't gods at all. But that's what they preached. Now, how will these two competing claims to reality coexist. Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Zeus is God, Zeus is but a projection of a demon. How will these two things coexist? Well, they won't. And so there will be a struggle. They didn't coexist. Of course, it was Caesar who implemented violence against the church. The church simply proclaimed that Jesus is the true Lord and sought to live by his teaching. And so there was a war between Jesus and his forces, the church, or the forces of Jesus, and the devil and his forces, which in that day included the power of Rome, the great empire. This was, I would say, a necessary war. The conflict between Jesus and the serpent is necessary if we are to be restored to the Father. Such war is essential if the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdom of Jesus, because those forces need to be conquered. The devil and his enemies need to be slain, and the forces of darkness need to be pushed out, and the night light needs to shine brightly. Of course, Caesar didn't have to use the sword against the church. He could have fought the battle with words and ideology. Wouldn't have worked, but he could have tried. That's not often his way, though, is it? The enemy utilizes death because it is his strongest weapon. Emergency? The enemy utilizes death because it's the worst that he can do. It's the worst he can do to stop the light of the gospel. And how does that work out for him? He tried that with Jesus, didn't he? He thought, if I kill Jesus, it's over. But it wasn't. Jesus was raised to new life. And so he tries the same thing on his church. If I can kill these Christians, I win. And so he tries in an attempt to win the battle. The continuance of this necessary war reminds us that though we have the presence of Jesus and of his kingdom, this is not yet the era of peace. That era will only fully and finally arrive with the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Until that time, the church is engaged in a struggle, a war. Sometimes the war is hot, as it is today in many places. Sometimes that war is cold, but it continues until the end of history. The battle for the minds and hearts of men into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. Thankfully, it's not always rejection and persecution. You see this at the end of our lesson, that there are going to be many who will receive the apostles. Later, they will receive missionaries, and then they will receive teachers, and then they will receive little ones, anybody, in the name of Jesus Christ. And they will be greatly rewarded by King Jesus for doing so. Jesus is not enlisting them to join the losing side. He's enlisting them to join the winning side, but he's saying it's going to be a long-fought, difficult war. He has won in principle in his resurrection over Jesus, but his church carries that battle to the ends of the earth. And yet, because there is such a war, Jesus came with a sword to equip his church for battle. But don't misunderstand him. He's not saying that the apostles were to take up arms against Jerusalem or against Rome. The sword wielded by the apostles and by the church today is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We advance against the enemy by proclaiming and living the gospel of our Lord. We proclaim the Word and we live by that Word. Our goal is to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. This is how we win. This is how we fight. There's no area of life that is neutral. There's no area, there's no thought, there's no grain of sand on the beach or dirt in the woods that doesn't belong to King Jesus. It's all His. He created it all. He redeemed it all. And we take that battle to every area, and we proclaim the truth that Jesus is Lord over every life, and we submit every thought we have to Jesus. Right? Following me here? This is total. If I'm to think God's thoughts after Him, I must be constantly asking myself, what does Jesus think about this? And I'm not going to sit in a room and wait for it to fall out of the sky. I'm going to look at the Scripture. I'm going to try to find that topic or that area. What does God say about this? Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, Pentateuch, anywhere I can find it. And then I want to make that my thought. That I'm subjecting everything to King Jesus. That's how we proclaim. That's how we fight the battle. That's how we advance the gospel as the apostles did in their day, by living and proclaiming the gospel of our Lord. And we will not quit that battle until the goal is reached, that everyone bows before Christ. And by the way, I'm using military terminology because Paul uses that and Jesus uses that. But we fight this battle, as Paul says, always speaking the truth in love to our neighbor. Never mean and nasty. Never beating people over the head with a club, by speaking the truth, always proclaiming the truth, always in love, because we love those who need to hear the gospel so that they too can turn to Jesus in faith. Their swords may be made of steel. Rome's swords were certainly made of steel, but ours is more powerful. It is the word by whom and through whom all things were created that we wield. But the Lord spoke, and the worlds came into existence. It is the word which makes alive and kills. It is the word which redeems and judges. We have the stronger weapon. We just don't always act as if we did, because we just don't always believe we do. Now, I'm not a prophet. And I don't want to be held to the judgment of a prophet. But I have a sneaking suspicion that if the church would get together more often and would sing Psalm 83 and would pray the prayers for the persecuted church that we find in the Psalms, that we might see things clear up in many areas. We might see the church advance from victory to victory. But we've gotten to the place where in most of our evangelical and reformed churches, we really don't believe that we're the priesthood of God in His temple. We really don't think that our prayers could actually, and the prayers of the church could actually be more powerful than the swords of governments. Shame on us. If that's where we are, we really don't understand Jesus. And we really don't know what it means to be Christian. We serve the risen Lord, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we saw on Easter, all power and authority over all nations has been given to Him. Okay? We need to believe that, grasp hold of that, and live in terms of that. You and I have stronger weapons than the rebels in Nigeria. We have stronger weapons than the Wahhabi Muslims have. We have stronger weapons than the Chinese who are persecuting the church has. Okay? We need to use those. Come to the aid of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the battle. He says, I've come to bring a sword. Okay. The second thing he says here concerns allegiance. Since Jesus is your Lord, your allegiances are transformed. Like the apostles, you refuse to bow before Caesar and worship the state. You know that your more important citizenship is in the kingdom of God. At first glance, verses 35 through 37 may sound a bit harsh. Jesus notes that such allegiance to Him alters family allegiances. You see, Jesus is forming not only a new Israel, he's forming not only a new priestly nation, but he is forming also a new community, a new family. And that family is centered around the triune God, with God as our Father and Jesus as our Lord and the Spirit as the one who leads us. If we believe this and believe what John wrote in this first epistle, then look around yourself, look around you this morning. The people you see are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the ties you have with the people you see are more permanent because they are eternal than the ties you have with your mother and your father and your brother and sister, unless they're Christians too. If they are, thank God. Okay? But the new ties that we have in Christ are the ones who last forever into all eternity. So all family members are to give their new undivided allegiance, their loyalty, and their obedience to Jesus. Thankfully, most of us haven't been ostracized by our families because of our commitment to Jesus, but I have known some who have. Shut out because they converted to the Christian faith. But if there is a choice between faithfulness to Jesus, loyalty to Jesus, and loyalty to our biological ties, we always choose Jesus. I am Linda's husband, thank God, but Jesus is her Lord. Her only undivided allegiance belongs to him, not to me. Do you understand the difference there? She has an allegiance to me, but her allegiance to Jesus is always first, always greater. Sometimes opposition within families is caused when a member commits his life to Jesus. The new Christian is ostracized, or worse, by family members. Sometimes ostracism can turn into persecution. Many of you have read of Perpetua of Carthage, who was condemned by the state, the Roman state, in 205 as a Christian. She had just delivered a few days earlier a baby before the night, the day of her execution. On the night before her execution, her pagan father came to her. She was 22 years old, and he carried in his arms her newborn child, and he begged her to renounce Jesus. For the good of the child, for the good of the father, for the good of the family, he said, renounce Jesus and live and come home. She refused. And the next day, she was martyred. Her allegiance to Jesus was first. The Reformation historian D'Aubigné writes of a young Huguenot pastor who in France was condemned to be burned as a heretic. But his Christian mother didn't beg him to recant. When it came time for the fire to be lit and he was to be burned alive at the stake, she was in the crowd, and she shouted, glory be to Jesus Christ and to his witnesses. Her son had chosen allegiance to Jesus. She was thankful because she knew Jesus and what this meant. And she encouraged him to be faithful. Today, there is a danger, even for us, that we transfer the loyalty and obedience that belongs to Jesus to the family. There is a danger of overreacting to the increasing wickedness concerning family matters and our society. And it's not only wicked, at times it's just plain silly and strange, right? Wicked, mothers can legally kill their children through abortion. Men and women can have serial marriages. We've even come to a point that we don't know that a man is supposed to be, or that a marriage is supposed to be between a man and a woman. We even fail to recognize that a man in a dress can call himself whatever he wants, but he's still just a man in a dress. The XY chromosomes don't change, no matter what he does. The arrival of this new darkness brings with it an insane wickedness. and a desire to persecute all who won't follow the new standard. And so we are tempted to overreact and say, let's pull ourselves around the biological family and teach this traditional family and huddle together in it. No. The solution to this wickedness is not to call our society to embrace traditional marriage, which tradition. It is to call them to Jesus. It is to call them to be restored in Jesus to the Father so that they will hear his word and then understand who they are and where they are and how they are to live. Our task is not the defense of tradition, even good ones. It is to proclaim the gospel, the kingdom of God, and all that goes along with that. In doing so, we will, in doing this, in preaching the gospel, we will remind our society that God created man in his image, male and female. We will remind them what they knew, it seems like only a few minutes ago, that marriage was instituted by God. And we will call them to repent and bow before the Savior and become members of his covenant family. That's the task of the church and our day. Our epistle lesson illustrates that we are members of this new family, the family of God gathered around Jesus as our Lord. We are called to live this truth in our society. We cannot just teach it. We must live it. Okay? We cannot just proclaim the truth of God and the new family. We got to look like it. We have to live it. Churches must be those places where those around you love each other, defer to each other, are willing to be offended and let it go, are willing to follow Jesus in their daily lives as they gather together in his presence. If we can't do that, if our life detracts from our preaching, we will be no good in the community in which we live. We will not be helpful to the kingdom that God has called us to. We must live the truth. And it challenges us, doesn't it? We tend to think of family in exclusively biological terms. But John, building on Jesus, challenges this way of thinking again and again and again. We are gathered as a family, brothers and sisters in Christ, gathered as a family at a meal around the table and at a feast a little bit later on. This truth must alter our thinking and our actions. Living this way will undoubtedly require some sacrifice on our parts. And so Jesus encourages you and I to take up the cross and follow him. As Jesus laid down his life for you, and as John points out in our epistle lesson, you are to do this for members of your family, the church. What did John say? As Jesus laid down his life for us, so we lay down our lives for each other. When Jesus mentioned the cross, they probably reacted much differently than you and I do today. We know the cross is the symbol of Jesus's offering himself for our sin. To us, the cross is a sign of victory. But I dare say when Jesus told them to pick up their cross, they probably flinched in horror and disgust. Rome used the cross as a means of execution only for rebels and slaves. No Roman citizen could ever be subject to the cross. It was seen as that terrible a form of punishment. Even the Roman Cicero referred to it as, and I quote, the most cruel and revolting punishment. To be put on a cross was be almost not a person, excluded from society. The punishment usually began with a beating. Think of Jesus on Monday, Thursday, or at least on Good Friday, in order to weaken the criminal. And then he had to carry his cross piece through the street outside to be crucified. And all the while, people would gather around him, and they would spit at him, or they would throw things at him, or they would jeer at him while he marched with the cross piece through town. And then he was nailed to this cross piece, and it was either nailed to a pole or to a tree. On the main street, outside the gates of the town, this man would have been hung, beaten, naked on the cross to slowly die so people could walk by and ridicule him with his last breath. And people would then think, whoa, don't want to tick off Rome. Rome is the authority. And so when Jesus says, pick up their cross, this is what they're thinking. This is what's going through their mind. They see it. The people who have heard this have probably seen dozens of crucifixions. Rome did it a lot. It was a sign to the world, don't mess with Rome. We have the power of life and death. The cross is the symbol of Jesus' victory, yes, but it's also the symbol of voluntary self-denial, of suffering and death. But Jesus comforts you with the truth that it is in bearing the cross that you find your life. It is in giving of your life unreservedly and entirely to Jesus and to his people that you find life. Here is this idea that seems almost paradoxical. Jesus said, if you want to find your life and you want to keep it for yourself, you'll lose it. But if you give your life entirely away to me, you'll discover it. And you'll have life everlasting and life joyously. And in our culture, what are we taught? It's me, right? Seek my life, my career, my joy, my story, whatever it is. It's a paradox. We think, if I give my life away, well, then I won't have it anymore. And so I want to keep it. I want to reserve a bit of it for myself. But Jesus says it's only the one who gives his life to him who finds his life and whose life is filled with joy and hope. It is only the one who dies to self then and lives to Jesus who has life in its fullest. Those of you who are married understand this, right? But for our newly married couples, I'll go over it, right? Because what Jesus teaches here is applicable to those of us who are married. How can two Christians, man and woman, joined together in marriage, have a rich and joyous life? By following Jesus. And what does he say? You give your lives away. The husband gives his life to his wife, and he doesn't hold back anything. He belongs to her, and he sees himself as being hers. And the wife gives herself to the husband, and she doesn't hold back anything. She belongs to him, and she sees herself as his. They give their lives away, and in doing so, they find something much greater than either of them ever possessed singly. But we're told not to do that. Don't give your life away. Hold back some for yourself. Keep a part that's yours. Don't trust everything to the other person. That's dangerous. You might get hurt. And then we moan and complain because we have trouble with marriage. It's not happy and joyous. The two aren't really one. We haven't followed Jesus. See? This is the way that it works. As neither holds back anything, and as each one prefers the other, they each die to self, and within the confines of marriage, they live to and for each other. And in doing so, the husband and wife find unimaginable joy. Better than anything they could have thought it was when they first got married. Hopefully, right? In giving their lives to each other, they gain something far greater than what they had to give away in the first place. The same principle is at work in salvation. This is the way Jesus causes the world to work. This is the way he created it. And so we give ourselves to him unreservedly, without complaint, without murmuring. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. I am his. I belong to him. He has me. That's it. And we receive back something even greater. We find our life. We find the meaning of life, the purpose of life, the joy and happiness that comes from knowing Christ and being in him. So Jesus is teaching his apostles about what to expect. There may be persecution. There will be. There may be suffering and ostracism even by their own families. There will be. But Jesus says, give your life to me. Pick up your cross, follow me, and you'll find something even greater than you're giving away. Something you never knew existed. Life. Life and all of its richness and all of its joy. Life, both in this age and in the age to come, which can never be taken away. The devil can do his worst, as he will do with the apostles, and take their lives, but they are in the presence of Jesus, and they will be raised from the dead. And they who fought the good fight in faith to Jesus Christ are the victors. And he and Rome and all of their minions are the losers. So listen to the word of God. Continue to do so. Live it. Speak it in joy and love when you have the opportunity. Don't shrink from the battle, but give your life entirely to Jesus. And in doing so, you will find it. And with it, the true joy that he has for us in this life. This is the promise of God. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord is risen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give thanks to you for your love and grace and compassion to us, and we give thanks for Jesus and for the salvation that he has given and for his teaching. And we pray that you would help us to continue to give our lives to him and live as his faithful disciples so that we might be useful and the advancement of his kingdom and the bringing about of that final and ultimate peace over all of the world, where everyone in joy worships you. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.